Well, good morning, and I guess before I go any further, happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers. Mothers are a treasure, one of the most valuable and precious treasures that we have in this life. When you lose your mother, you're more aware of that than ever, painfully aware of that treasure, and when you see your wife become a mother for the first time, you are joyfully aware of that treasure of motherhood every day. And so, if you have the opportunity today to tell your mother or your wife how much you appreciate them, how much they mean to you, do that. And then do it again tomorrow. We've been talking throughout the course of this year about something that we're calling worldview. About once a month is our plan. We are discussing how it is that a Christian, someone who believes that the Bible is true and the authoritative word of God, uses that truth and that knowledge to then perceive and interact with all the various things that we encounter in life. Our plan looks something like this. Some of these lessons we've already done, and it basically, this is the way it works, that we've been talking about what are the very general foundations of a biblical worldview. What does the Bible say about the big things, like God? Well, God is infinite and personal. About man, man is made in the image of God. Man is spiritual in that way, but he is also fallen because he has rebelled against God. Nature was made by God good. The world, though, is broken because of the consequences of sin. And so whatever knowledge and truth we are going to receive is going to be revealed by God. And he's allowed us to learn those things, including what it is that we are expected to do in terms of right and wrong. And each person is accountable to that. Those are the big ideas. And what we're going to do now is transition into what are more specific areas of life. And I think what you're going to see starting this morning is that these big things are going to keep coming up. In fact, you may feel like we're talking about some of this ad nauseum, about God being the almighty creator, about man being spiritual, about the world being fallen. But all of these things then serve as our lens for how we look at things like, this morning, science and technology. And so let's talk some, with the time that we have, about what the Bible has to say or what a Christian's worldview should be of science and technology. Now that may seem a little bit strange to you that we're going to have a sermon about science. You may think that that's out of place. You think that's more like a school subject. Why in the world are we wasting time from the pulpit talking about science? It's a valid objection, a valid question if you have it. So let me just say a few things about, or ask some questions maybe, about things that we might encounter in our world. Do these things ever happen? Some of these things I'm about to mention to you, does this ever happen? Do you think that you might, or one of your children might ever use in school, a high school biology textbook that says that science excludes the belief in a creator? Think that could happen? In fact, here's a quote from a science textbook about 20 years ago. I'm assuming the textbooks today aren't much different, but this textbook says that many people believe that a supernatural force or deity created life. This explanation, the book says, this explanation is not within the scope of science. So I think that could happen to us, or again, to someone in our family or someone we care about and care about their soul. What about this? Coming across a YouTube video that says that the scientific revolution, specifically the discovery of the motion of the planets, did away with divine explanations. Think that could ever happen? This actually happened to me. You're probably wondering, that's a very specific and obscure example to pull. But this happened to me. I was watching a video from Crash Course History. I actually really like Crash Course History. It's designed, I think, mainly for students, I'll say, not kids, although you probably put me in that category as well. In this video about specifically Johannes Kepler discovering how the planets move in an elliptical orbit around the sun, the statement is just said pretty casually, actually, that these discoveries showed that something other than divine will was keeping the planets apart and in motion. Okay, one more. What about, and this probably has happened to you, maybe even recently, you ever hear a story on the radio or on TV, perhaps, that offers a scientific explanation for current events? This one came from my dad. In fact, this whole lesson largely comes from some material that he has teaches regularly. But he pointed out that he heard this on the radio, an interview with a former U.S. Surgeon General talking about the coronavirus pandemic and the quarantining, the isolation that many people are struggling with. And so he says, this is again, he's an authority with his position and with his education. He says, as human beings, we evolved to be social creatures. And there's a very good reason for that, because in ancient times, we had other people that we connected to, we had a stronger guarantee of a stable food supply, and over hundreds of thousands of years, that need for social connection became baked into our nervous system. There you go. There's an explanation. That's why we're social creatures, because we evolved that way, and it's become somehow baked into our brains to be that. Do these things happen? Well, clearly they do. And the point is this. The point is that we live in a world, we live in a society where it is just accepted and proclaimed and just mentioned, in fact, in passing, matter of fact, it's just a unchallenged assumption that science, the almighty science, just does away with any kind of religious explanation, any kind of supernatural explanation for the world. This is something that we are exposed to, depending on what you consume and what you do, maybe exposed to this on a weekly, daily basis. And our kids are being exposed to this, and those that we care about are being exposed to this, again, as if it is just unchallenged and assumed that science does away with faith. Well, if this is the case, if these things happen and happen regularly, then shouldn't we have a way to examine our beliefs? Shouldn't we be able to look at the Bible and try to figure out how we answer these things or how we think through these things using the Bible if we believe the Bible is true? And shouldn't I be able to kind of unify everything with that biblical worldview and then wouldn't it be nice because of the world that we live in to be able to know how to navigate these things and talk with my family about them and protect myself and have conversations with people that believe these things and accept them and try to connect with them somehow to teach them the gospel? Well, again, that's the goal of the lessons about a biblical worldview. We need to be able to do these things, especially because of the world that we live in. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning in relation to science. One easy answer, I think, and an answer that a lot of people accept, is that, well, maybe truth is just divided. We've talked about this before, but think about this in terms of science. We might just say, well, you know, science is one thing. Science explains, you know, what happens in the world, in the universe, and religion is just something different. It's something other, and they don't really connect. They don't really overlap at all. Religion is about faith. It's about what makes me feel good. It's about comforting me because I know I'm going to die someday. And I'm not going to try to connect my religion, which is just irrational. I just believe it. I feel it in my heart. And science. Science is those scientists. They figure things out. They have all these discoveries. And we're just going to keep them separate. You know, the naturalist would love to do this, in fact, wants to separate religion from science, and unfortunately, even believers can fall into this trap of thinking, well, you know, I'm just not going to bother with science because, you know, I have my religion because I feel it in my heart. It's not grounded in any kind of fact or evidence. And another way to say that would be that there are facts, there's things that you can know, you can test them, but we all have our values. We have our Christian values, and these are things that we've just kind of decided are important to us. And they're not really based in evidence or in tested truth. They're just things that we build our life around because we're Christians and we've arbitrarily chosen that. Again, this is not the way truth operates. This is not the way it works. In fact, what we've seen so far is that God is the source of all truth. Any knowledge that we can obtain in the realm of science or history or business or morality or sexuality or theology or art or the humanities, all of these things, this is all part of God's world. His truth, all truth is his truth. And so he is the unifying factor. And so we can't just run away from it. We have to think through all of these things using the truth that God has revealed to us. So let's try to do that this morning. Real quickly, we'll define what we mean. By science, we mean a systematic knowledge of the physical and material world gained through observation and experimentation. You're familiar with this, I think. You study the world, you make observation, you perform experiments, you draw conclusions from that, and you gain knowledge through this systematic testing of the world to learn things about it, okay? And technology more applies to the, or more refers to the application of that knowledge for practical purposes. And so you use what you've learned and you engineer it to do things that are practical for life, you know, industry maybe in particular, but for use every day or for helping humanity or hurting humanity in some way. So we have science, the knowledge you gain from experimentation, and technology, the application of those. So they'll overlap a lot in this lesson, but we are going to at times make some distinctions. So this is what we are talking about. And our plan is to say, or to ask, and to figure out, what does the Bible say, if anything, about science and technology, and then what that means for us. Okay, so what does the Bible, a religious book, what does it have to say about science and technology? I'll give you five things as kind of overview some basic principles from the story of the Bible. The first one is not going to surprise you. God created the world. Okay, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the Bible says that God created the world not just randomly or chaotically, but he created it with a set of laws. Is that not what is at the basis of science, right? That you can, through a systematized process, study the world because there are what we call laws of nature. There are laws of physics. That Bible says that God created the world with this this order and these laws. You read Genesis 1, you see the order and the care with which God put everything in its proper place. We've referred to a passage in the book of Proverbs that says that wisdom was by God's side, and through wisdom, God created the world. He embedded, he infused his knowledge into everything that was made. Or think about this passage from the book of Hebrews, referring to Jesus, his son whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. He is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. That last phrase is what we want to focus on. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. There is an order behind the universe. There is an order in the creation of the universe, and there is an order, a logic, a knowledge, a divine knowledge that still continues to order and sustain the universe. And so if science is based on the fact that there are laws of nature, the Bible says that very thing, that God created nature. God created everything with this sense of order and purpose and regularity, we might say. Okay, so that's where we start. And as far as man is concerned, the Bible also seems to say that God intended for man to investigate. Remember, that's our part of our definition of science, right? That you are gaining knowledge by observation, experimentation. The Bible seems to say that God intended for man to do this very thing, to investigate the world, to learn about it, to study it, and to work with it, to do things, profitable, productive things. We've noticed some of these this language in Genesis chapter 2, but I just think it's so valuable to see what it is that God intended for man from the beginning. Notice this language. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 1, God says to man, whom he makes in his image, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the living, every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, there's a lot that goes into having dominion over the creation and ruling over the birds and the fish and the beasts on the earth. There's a lot that goes into that. But don't you think that if man's going to do that effectively, he has to know about those things and learn about those things and study those things and then find some way to interact with them? Okay? But he was given dominion and authority, rule over the world that God made for him. But then you'll remember that in chapter 2, God more specifically said, put him in the garden and told him to cultivate it and to keep it. What do you think Adam and Eve were supposed to use to cultivate and keep the garden? You think it's possible that they were to somehow use the creation, use what they had, the resources available to them, to be inventive, to figure out how technology could be wielded to do exactly what God told them to do, to cultivate the garden and to keep it? This was part of the task that God gave man to do. And then, we have not talked about this one yet, but think about this in relation to science being a knowledge of the physical and material world gained through observation and experimentation. You'll remember this. That Genesis 2 says that out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. Am I remembering correctly that there's like a whole unit in biology where you just study like what all the animals and species are called, right? And now they all have fancy names, you know. They have their kingdom and their genus and their species, and I forget all the other classifications. There's a whole branch of science that's about categorizing and classifying and seeing how all of the living beings are identified and how they fit together. It seems to be, I don't want to make too much of the passage about Adam naming the animals, but you see that God gave man this task of classification and organization and naming and studying the creation that he brought before him. And of course, the greater purpose of this is really to highlight Adam's need for a companion. We don't want to miss that, of course. But still, I think you see in this some of that original intent that God wanted from the beginning man to engage in science, if we're not going too far by saying that, to investigate and to work with the created order. Okay, well, we've done this before. It's always nice to talk about Genesis chapters 1 and 2, but of course, Genesis 3 follows, where man rebels against God and falls from that perfect order and that perfect relationship with God. And the Bible tells a story in the convening chapters that man's rebellion led to an exploitation of the things that God gave him to be good. This is interesting. I also don't want to make too much of this as well. But in Genesis chapter 4, you remember that Cain murders his brother Abel. And the text goes on to describe that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and that Cain started having descendants. And it gives the genealogy of Cain. And I think it's clear that in that genealogy you have wicked men. Maybe most notably this man named Lamech, who has two wives, and he says that he took revenge on a boy for striking him. But in the list of Cain's descendants, generally not great people, we would say, we have people who start for the first time to build cities and to gather livestock and to invent musical instruments to play them and to even, it says in Genesis 4, to forge implements of bronze and iron. Let me be clear about this. I'm not saying that implements of bronze and iron and musical instruments or livestock, any of that is sinful or wrong. But I think that you do see a picture in the descendants of Cain of people that are wielding and exploiting nature and coming up with new technology and new ways to do things, not for good purposes, but for evil purposes. And to make that point, I think, more clear, we are shown in the text of Genesis that the culmination of the evil of man in the first 11 chapters, the world just gets more and more out of control and more intent on its own wicked purposes, we find the story of the Tower of Babylon. And you do remember this story, how these men journeyed east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there, and they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." Okay, you see, this is a new form of technology. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar, figuring out how to use nature in more inventive ways. And for what purpose did they wield nature and figure out this new technology? They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." You see here that because man is fallen, because man has rebelled against God, now one of the things he does in his rebellion is he exploits nature. And he uses the things on the earth, the things that God has made good, the things that God has given him to have dominion over. Man twists those things. And he uses those things and he invents new ways to do evil. And you see that in here. There's a strong implication in the story of the Tower of Babel that what was going to happen in this city is what happens in really most cities or all cities throughout human history, which is oppression and violence and injustice. And God, I think, saves the people from that by scattering them over the face of the whole earth. So these technologies are put to evil use, but also, maybe more plainly, you just see the pride that's involved in inventing things for ourselves and doing things so that we can make a name for us in this great scientific and technological exploit. But this is the picture of the early chapters of Genesis, is that although God intended for man to do good with his creation and to learn and to work with it for good purposes, man's rebellion has exploited it and uses it for evil purposes. And so really then what we're left with is this, is that now we live in a fallen world and humanity has rebelled. And so the Bible shows us that from here on out until the end, this kind of knowledge, this kind of investigation, this kind of technology, it can be wielded by humanity for good purposes as well as for evil purposes. I'll give you a couple of each. And to me, these are really fun, especially the good ones. Because again, you probably thought from the beginning of this, science in the Bible, what are you talking about? In Exodus chapter 35, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord inspired, filled this man named Bezalel, who was the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. He was filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom to do what? In understanding and in knowledge and in all craftsmanship to make designs for working in gold and in silver and in bronze and in the cutting of stones for settings and in the carving of wood so as to perform in every inventive work. Working with metal, learning how that all happens. I don't even know how this works, okay? Melting down metals and then, you know, using them to shape, you know, different designs and different beautiful pieces of furniture or decoration. But God inspired Bezalel to have that kind of wisdom, that kind of understanding, to do science, and then to apply that science and technology for a beautiful and holy purpose, to construct and to decorate the tabernacle of the Lord. Okay, and so we see in a beautiful way the Spirit inspiring someone to be inventive and to apply their knowledge to a holy purpose. Okay, and then what about this? Solomon, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 4, you probably remember this, he's the wisest of all people. Solomon, it says God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Okay, so Solomon, again, similar to Bezalel, who was given the Spirit of God, Solomon is given wisdom by God to be the wisest person around. And what does he do with that wisdom? Well, he does quite a bit. But there's one interesting thing it says in this passage when it says that he, that is Solomon, in all his wisdom, spoke of trees. From the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows on the wall, big and small, I guess, is that. Okay? And he spoke of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. You see, Solomon using the wisdom God gave him to study the world, to be a botanist, so, or maybe it's an arborist. I guess that's probably right. Okay, someone who studies trees or works with trees. And to be a biologist, to study animals and birds and creeping things and fish. To investigate the world. That's what Solomon did with the wisdom that was given to him by God. And now let me say a little bit more about this. Because you may wonder, well, what did he say when he was speaking about birds and trees and animals? Well, I'm not sure exactly what this means. I wouldn't be surprised if Solomon just shared his general knowledge and wisdom about these things. And it says that people from all over, and we remember like the Queen of Sheba came to hear his wisdom. But we have actually examples of Solomon's wisdom, you know that, written down in books like Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. And do you remember that in the book of Proverbs and in a book like Ecclesiastes, there are lots of lessons and instruction and wisdom drawn from animals and nature and trees? Go to the ant, you sluggard, right? And so I wonder if that's what we're seeing here. And this, I think, we'll make a larger point of this later, but remember, we've talked about truth being unified, all knowledge coming from God, whether that's scientific or what we might call theological or spiritual. And I think what you see in Solomon, when you put this passage together with the Proverbs, is that Solomon was doing that very thing. Solomon was studying nature. He was doing science. But then he was drawing connections from that to say, this is the wisdom that God is trying to teach us when we do science, when we look at nature. We're supposed to be hardworking and industrious, like the ant, okay? Remember, Jesus would do this very thing, right? Remember, he said, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus did this very thing. Jesus looked at nature. Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. Can you imagine Jesus just sitting down by the pond, I guess that's where lilies are? Am I thinking of a different kind of lily, right? And just studying these things, looking at them, and then from that, meditating and saying, look at what God has made, how beautiful it is, how perfect it is, or how good it is at least, as good as it can be in a fallen world, and here's what we learn from that. But God, it still wants people to do that, and we see in the Bible people like Bezalel, people like Solomon, that are employing that scientific knowledge and technology for good, beautiful, and holy, God-approved purposes. Okay? But again, it can be wielded for evil as well. This is interesting, especially in the context of Genesis 11. Remember, that was the Tower of Babylon. Our Bibles say Babel, but it's all the same. Okay? You remember that in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, now a world power, looks out on this, and you imagine that there was a lot of science and technology that went into the grandeur of the city of Babylon. I guess the Hanging Gardens were a wonder of the world at some point. And he looks out on that and says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Okay. You remember that the consequence of this boast is that Nebuchadnezzar is stripped of his rational faculties, of his ability to use his mind in a reasonable way. I think there's a connection there, right? Because Nebuchadnezzar has allowed his knowledge, his accomplishment to puff himself up and to be filled with pride. Like those original constructors of the Tower of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar looks over Babylon in his day and says, look at what I have accomplished. That's a danger. That is an evil use of working in the world and learning and building, is that it can inflate human pride. You see other evil uses in the Old Testament and New, I guess, as well. You remember that weapons are a technology that are developed to oppress other people. Remember in the book of Samuel, it says in 1 Samuel 13 that the Philistines had all the sharpening equipment. And so because of that, they kept Israel under their thumb because they could oppress them because they had the weapons. We talked actually last week, remember, about Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, with his 900 chariots of iron. What a technology. And for what purpose was it used? For oppressing other human beings. Okay. So technology can be used for evil purposes. And then just one more, and this connects back to what we said about Solomon. I want you to notice what Jesus says here about observing nature and falling short. Jesus says in Luke 12, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. So it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. This is like ancient meteorology. They had figured out, they had studied nature long enough to know the signs of a storm, the signs of a shift in the weather. But notice what Jesus says. He says, okay, you figure that out. Good for you. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even, on your own initiative, judge what is right? You see what Jesus is rebuking them for? He's rebuking them for observing nature and learning about it, but then disconnecting that from the spiritual lessons that they should be learning, observing the scriptures, observing what's going on in their own time, and putting the pieces together about who he is. And so, we live in a fallen world, and the knowledge that we can gain, the scientific knowledge and the technological advancements, they can be used for good, for God's purposes. But if they are disconnected from God and his purposes, if they are used to inflate human pride, or if they are used to do evil and to oppress other humans, we see that as well. But science and technology now can serve either of those. And then the last point we'll say about what the Bible says, and then we'll wrap it up about what this means for us, is that in spite of all of the advancement that humans can make in learning and in inventing, in spite of all of that, there will always be, we need to be clear about this, there will always be things that man cannot know, and there will always be problems that he cannot solve. And that goes back to the larger point that we've made in the foundation lessons of our worldview, that the solution is in God and his plan in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes back, everything will be made right. Wrong will be right. In the meantime, we're not going to come up with all the answers. We're not going to learn everything that that's out there to know, and we're not going to solve all the problems. We referred to passages already, like in the book of Job, where God just scoffs at Job and says, do you know about all this stuff that I've made? Of course you don't. Or a passage like Isaiah chapter 40, where God says, who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Who's going to give God understanding and knowledge? The nations, he says, are a drop in the bucket. But think about this short, sobering, but I guess sweet proverb in Proverbs 27. Sheol and Abaddon, that is the words for the grave and destruction, are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. I think the point of this proverb is to say that man is never satisfied, okay? Just like, you know, and the comparison is to death, okay? The grave is always taking more people, more and more every day. And in the same way, man's appetites, man's desires are never satisfied. But we do see and hear the point, the true point, that the grave is never satisfied. Death continues to take people. And no matter how much we advance in technology and science and in medicine in particular, guess what? Sheol is never satisfied. People are always still going to die until, again, the king returns and conquers death for all time. But we're never going to solve that with science and technology, okay? And I think even this point about the eyes of man will never be satisfied. There's so much we want to know, so much we're curious about. And the more we know, the more we realize we don't know, and we want to learn more about, okay? In the class that my dad was teaching on this, someone made the comment that 100 years ago, we thought the Milky Way was it. And now it's like, you know, we're just one of hundreds of galaxies, and then it's like, the universe is still expanding. I mean, there's so much out there, not to mention things in our own world that we still haven't figured out yet. But we're never going to know it all, no matter how much our science and technology improves. And the Bible, I think, is clear about that, about those limitations of man and what man can learn and what man can accomplish. Okay, so that's what the Bible, I think, has to say about these things. And so as we wrap up here, what should we learn from all of this? The first point that we want to make, kind of summarizing what we've seen, is that contrary to popular notions, contrary to even maybe what we are sometimes kind of enticed into thinking, science and Christianity are not opposed. In fact, it's just the opposite. That science finds its true meaning in Christianity. There's a lot that could be said about this, but maybe I'll just go to a quote here. And this is from, remember that guy we mentioned about a half hour ago named Johannes Kepler, who discovered that the planets move in an elliptical orbit around the sun? And very kind of flippantly, my YouTube video said about that that just proved that something other than divine will was keeping the planets in motion. I think Johannes Kepler would be very upset if he learned that that's the conclusion people were drawing about his work. Here's what Johannes Kepler, letting the man speak for himself, here's what he said about science and astronomy. Johannes Kepler says, "The chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order and harmony which has been imposed on it by God and which he revealed to us in the language of mathematics." This is what math and science is about. We sing a song, I think it's For the Beauty of the Earth, talks about the music of the spheres. That language is drawn from people like Kepler or Isaac Newton, these people that believed so devoutly in a creator that they took that belief to inspire them to study the world that God had made. And the more they learned about it, the more they were convinced, and the more that they proclaimed the glory of God's created world. And Christianity gives science that meaning, because Christianity says God has made the world and it's orderly and rational, and he's given us the mind to be able to explore it and to use it. And so let's do that. And the more we learn, let's give glory to God. And let's stay humble. Galileo talks about this in some of his writings, that in the end, God is the one that holds all knowledge in his hands, and we're just not going to discover it all. We can't fathom it all. So Christianity gives that meaning, that purpose, and that needed humility to science. And science on its own, divorced from God, divorced from belief in the supernatural, it can still figure things out. Again, we're made in the image of God. We can learn things. There is that general revelation that God has allowed us to figure things out on our own. But science apart from God is always just going to be empty. It can tell you how things work, it can tell you what's there, you can observe it, but it doesn't give meaning, it doesn't give purpose to what's there. And again, there's a lot that could be said about this. I'm going to try to restrain myself here. Okay? But science is empty and it's subject to human error, including bias. Notice a couple quotes along these lines. In terms of science being empty and not being able to give a full picture of life as a human, and answer some of the most basic questions. I came across an interview on CNN with Richard Dawkins, the famous militant Darwinian evolutionist that really has kind of made it his life's goal, it appears, to take down religion by any means necessary. So he was talking about the difference between science and technology and answering this objection that science leads to terrible things like biological weapons. And so he says, no. You have to distinguish science and technology. Science is the learning and technology is the applied science. And so he said, you can't blame science for the terrible things that are done by applied science. And I would agree with him on that. You can't blame science for people that create a biological weapon. But what Dawkins says, in a surprisingly kind of, disappointing statement, the trick is to not do the terrible things. Oh, easy enough. The trick is to not do the terrible things, okay? But when asked about morality, well, then where should morality come from? He says, now, morality, I'm not one of those who think that we can directly derive moral from science. You see, science can't answer the questions about what is right and what is wrong. And what he says, in not answering the question, is he says, wherever else we get our morality from, it isn't religion. It better not be religion. That's Dawkins' perspective. Don't let religion tell us what's right and wrong. But he never says where we should derive our morality. See, because science can't do that. Science can tell you what's in the world. It can explain the way things are as we observe them from our very limited perspective. But it can't tell you what's right and wrong. Which, by the way, everybody in the world agrees there's a right or wrong of some sort. Science can't answer those questions for you. It can't tell you once you produce nuclear power whether to use that to power cities and help life to sustain or to make a bomb to kill millions of people. Okay? Science can't do that. It's empty on its own. And science is subject, like anything else, to human error and to even bias. This is one of the myths that is propagated more than anything, that science is pure. Science is in a lab, and it's just objectively studying the facts in front of you, and it's not influenced by religion and superstition and philosophy. But that's just not true. It's just not true. In fact, hear it from one of their own. The naturalist, Scott Todd, said in 1999, even if all the data point to an intelligent designer, okay? Isn't that what science is about? It's following where the data takes you, okay? Even if all the data point to an intelligent designer, such a hypothesis is excluded from science because it's not naturalistic. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I don't care if the evidence leads us to an intelligent designer. He says, we can't accept it. Why? Because it doesn't fit in his worldview. It doesn't fit in his philosophy. His philosophy says, nope, there's no supernatural. It's only what's here. And even if science leads, which you know that it does, to an intelligent designer, well, can't accept it. And this is common among naturalists and among people that do science. They are, like anybody else, subject to bias, to unfounded assumptions on which they build everything else. Science is, it can't answer all of our questions, and scientists are subject to human error. So, what can we do? I think what I would say is that we can appreciate science as God intended. In fact, in some way you could say that the Christian can do science in a more full and better way than the naturalist can. But we as Christians can appreciate science. We can learn things from the things that people discover. Even if a scientist is an atheist or a naturalist, figure something out. Okay? He may be your doctor that's prescribing a cure that's going to work for whatever you need. Okay? Men come up with good things and true things that we can do, we can appreciate, we can learn from. But the Christian also looks at what the Bible says about man's fallen nature, about man's limitations, about the known corruption and evil that exists within humanity, and can be cautious of scientific discovery. Cautious if anybody says that we have the answers, we figured it all out. Okay, the Christian can maintain some humility about that. And with all the uncertainty and corruption that exists, even in the world of science, the Christian can always fall back on what he knows to be certain, which is the Word of God. And the certain revelation that God has given us in the Scriptures. And we can always trust in that, and then we can take that and use it as our lens to look at everything in the world, including the lessons and the discoveries and the uses to which we put science and technology. This is the goal, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what we can do as Christians. That in every realm, every area of knowledge, we can try to take everything captive to obey Christ and think through things using our biblical worldview to understand and to process everything based on God's truth. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if your eye is healthy, if you see the world correctly, then your whole body will be full of light. But you get things out of joint, you have a divided mind or divided perspective or a faulty lens, then your whole body will be full of darkness. But God has given us not everything that we could ever ask or be curious about, but he's given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness in his word. And we should give thanks to him for that and lean on that as we seek to fulfill the purpose that he's given for us, given to us as humans in this world. Well, we're going to close now, and we're going to say a prayer, and then in a few minutes come back with our study of the book of Jeremiah. But we do want to say one more time thank you for joining us in this broadcast, and that we miss everybody, and that we want to help anybody in any way that they may need it. And so if you have questions about what we're doing here, if you want to study the Word of God more, if you've been convicted by some things that have been said here, some of the things that Robert pointed out about the solution to our problem of sin and separation from God and the action that God requires to be baptized into Christ and to live as a living sacrifice, please reach out to us and let us know how we can help you or serve you in some way. But let's pray together and we'll close, and again, just take a few minute break before we start our Bible class. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we love you so much, and we are amazed when we look at the world that you have made, which we cannot see all of. We are so limited in our scope and our understanding of the world and of the universe, but it is all in your hand. You see everything. You know everything. And though you see galaxies and solar systems and planets all in front of you, Father, yet you also see each one of us individually, and you see our lives, and you know our needs and our fears and our concerns, and you love us, each one. You care for us. Even though we have rejected you, you see us, you know us, and you care for us. Thank you, Father, for loving us so, and for loving us enough to send your Son to die for us, that we would have a hope and the ability to participate in a relationship with you, to have fellowship with you through your Son and through your Spirit and the hope of living with you forever. Help us to attain to that, Father, to strive for that hope, to hold fast to it and to not let go, regardless of what opposition or hostility we face in this life. And as we wait for your Son to come back, help us to fulfill the purpose that you've given to us as your people, and as being the humans that you have called us to be, living in the world that you have made for us. Father, thank you for Jesus, who shows us that perfection and that perfect and true purpose. Help us to follow him closely every day. Help us now as we transition into our Bible class to learn from your word and to apply it to the way that we live each day. And it's in Jesus' name.